We're going to be in Ezra in a minute, okay? Ezra chapter 5. All right, Ezra chapter 5. We're not going to get very far in Ezra today, chapter 5, but that's not our goal. There is a truth in the first few verses. That's just a little bit loud, Jay and Josiah. If you guys could tone it down just a little bit for me. There's a truth that we can find in Ezra chapter 5, the first couple of verses that I want us to talk about. We find it throughout Scripture, and these first few verses of Ezra serve as a good example. And the truth is this, that there is power and a living dynamic in the Word of God. The Word of God is powerful, and there's a living dynamic to it as well. Can y'all hear me fine? Kakuvi, are you good? Okay, very good. I can get different things up here. The truth is that there's power and a living dynamic in the Word of God. It's the truth that we know and we believe it and we've experienced it, but I don't think we can fully understand it as far as it can be understood. We understand some of it, and we see it in Scripture. We understand it in a limited way because it's declared in Scripture, throughout Scripture, really. As a believer, we've experienced the power and the living dynamic of the Word of God and its effects when we believed. I'm not sure, though, that we have the ability to completely comprehend it, but we can learn and grow in it, and that's what we want to do. The Word of God is so powerful that it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, linked with Romans chapter 10, verse 17, "For by grace you've been saved through faith. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of God." Because of the Word of God and engaging belief in the Word of God, I'm able to stand before my holy heavenly Father as sinless because He sees me with the blood of Jesus washing away my sin, what we just sang. That is a powerful word. That's a dynamic word. We speak, when speaking of itself, the Word of God says that it's alive. It's not just another holy book that some religious entity in the world holds true to. The Word of God says that it is alive. It's so superior to other books that have been written that they're not even comparable. They're just not even comparable. It doesn't matter if it's theologies that people who love Jesus have written. When you compare God's Word to anything that man can create, some other holy book is what they call them, there is no comparison. God's Word is just above them all. The Word of God is alive. It is so superior that it's not even comparable to other books. There is a living ministry and effectiveness, if you will, to the words that proceed from the mouth of God. Both the words that He speaks as well as the words that He inspires others to speak. And we're going to see that example this morning. It's a life-giving word or a word of condemnation, depending upon the intent of God. And when His Spirit stirs someone's spirit, and you connect that with the alive nature of the Word of God, it is just unquenchable. His Spirit is a life-giving Spirit. It says in John 6, chapter 6, verse 63, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I've spoken to you are Spirit and life, Jesus speaking. But there are some of you who do not believe. It wasn't because the Spirit isn't able to give life. It wasn't because the Word of God isn't effective. It's because they hadn't engaged what they had heard with belief. And so there's a human responsibility and all of the dilemma that goes along with that, but we have to have that. The faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. God's Word is coupled with His Spirit stirring and believing. It's unstoppable, listen to this, until unbelief creeps in. And unbelief creeps in. It creeps in for me. It creeped in for the people that we find in Ezra chapter 5. Unbelief crept in, and because of that, the work of God stopped for 15 years. We see example after example of this throughout Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament, and hear of example after example through church history of the Word of God being effective and alive and having a significant ministry in the life of people. People like some that we would recognize, people like George Mueller through church history, or Corrie ten Boom, or if you happen to have been one of the men that were here at Saturday's men's breakfast, like Don Poindexter, 40 years in the church, and he had his own self-righteous religiosity, and this was a Bible preaching church. He had his own self-righteous religiosity, and then the Spirit of God stirred his heart. The Word of God had its effect, and he came to know the Lord 3 years ago. Just an incredible testimony. God's Word's able to do that. We're going to see the effect of God's Word in today's passage in Ezra chapter 5. Just to catch us up to where we are, just because sometimes some of the Old Testament stories aren't as on our mind as often as others, a manipulative letter had been written to King Artaxerxes, the Persian king, by the adversary of Judah and Benjamin. Judah and Benjamin had returned at King Cyrus's permission, these tribes, to go back and build their homes and build the house of God. And there was an adversary, and that adversary wrote a manipulative letter. It was an attempt to thwart the exiles who had returned to Jerusalem from Babylon, from rebuilding the walls of the city, and especially the house of God. We see that in chapter 4, verse 3. They drafted their text well. They planted thoughts in the king's mind that this people won't pay tribute taxes if they're allowed to continue. They were shrewd. They were effective. And they avoided King Cyrus, and what's interesting is they avoided King Cyrus's command, allowing the exiles to return, as well as empowering them to rebuild and providing them the materials for the task. But they were effective. And the king sent word. They were successful. The king read their letter, was persuaded by them, responded back to them with his own letter. And we find some of that to set the scene in chapter 4, verse 23. And that's where I'm at now. Then when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe and their associates, these are the adversary, they went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem and by force and power made them cease. Don't know that it was military power as much as manipulative mental power and governmental edict kinds of power. Then the work on the house of God that's in Jerusalem stopped and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. The text doesn't tell us how long that was, but when or if we search through the records of history of the Persian kings, we discover, and it's agreed upon pretty much at large, that it was an interruption of a period of 14 and a half to 15 years. Now, I want you to think about something. Just look at your age, how old you are, and think backwards, 14 or 15 years, and that's how long they didn't do the work that God had called them to do. Because the enemy was effective in the strategies that they used, and they lied and they manipulated, and it thwarted the work for the Lord. The returning exiles of Judah and Benjamin got comfortable with this. They turned their attention to building their own houses. That's pretty easy to do, isn't it? You know, maybe we need a little bit bigger of a house. Maybe we need a patio. Maybe we need a little bit more vacation time. Maybe we need a newer car. And all of a sudden, I got to work a little bit more so I can spend all the money that I've already spent. And it's easy to turn our attentions to our own houses. And that's what they did. They turned their attention to building their own houses, planted their own crops, seeking their own comfort. After all, according to the king, what else could they do? And what they could have done is they could have listened to the voice of the Lord and obeyed him regardless of the cost. And sometimes there is a cost. I want us to trace for a second. We're just going to look at two or three verses in chapter 5. That's okay. I want us to trace for a second their fear so that we can see how they were easily put in pause for 15 years. Chapter 3, verse 2. They built the altar of the God of Israel. They had returned to the land. They recognized worship is more significant than the house itself. So they built the altar so they could make their sacrifices, and that was a good thing, to burn burnt offerings on it. It was written in the law, as it was written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the land, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. So they're doing their worship responsibilities and worshiping the Lord, and in the midst of that, there's this back voice in their mind saying, but what about the people that are all around us that are against us? And they were concerned about them. They didn't try and hide their enthusiasm when they saw the foundation of the house of God completed, chapter 3, verse 13, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of joyful shout from the shout of the people weeping, for the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. They had accomplished a significant feat. They'd returned to the land. They'd laid a foundation. They were thrilled with what God was doing in their midst. And they were just shouting, and some of them were weeping. We're not sure about what the motive was, but it was so significant that it was heard a long, long ways away. This resulted in chapter 4, verse 4, then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build. If you do, then this is going to happen. And they bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purposes all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. They wrote their letter of accusation, calling Jerusalem a rebellious and wicked city. It resulted in a demand from the king to stop their rebuilding until or if there were an edict that was sent by him. For 14 and a half or 15 years, the work stopped. And then God spoke. And when God spoke, they listened. And one of the reasons they listened is because the Spirit of God stirred their hearts. This time he speaks through Haggai and Zechariah, the prophets. They're called minor prophets. They're among those referred to as the minor prophets, not because their message was in any way inferior to the messages of people like Isaiah and Jeremiah or Ezekiel, but just because of the length of their writing. And so they're all collected together, about 12 of them, placed in the Old Testament, at the back of the Old Testament. They're coupled together with Amos and Joel and Malachi and the like, and placed at the end of the Old Testament. If you ever wanted a little bit of insight into at least a couple of the timing and what was going on at the time of Haggai and Zechariah's writings, this would be a time to read those books, because they're speaking at this particular time. We're going to look at the timeline of that a little bit today. This is a good time to do that as we work our way through Ezra and Nehemiah. So the work of the building of the wall and the focusing on God's house had stopped. I want us to see how God spoke through Haggai and Zechariah at this time. So open your Bible, if you will, to Haggai. And what you do is go to Matthew, and that's the first book of the New Testament. And just go back three books, okay? Go back three books. And I've been there. You know, somebody's wanted me to turn to an Old Testament minor prophet, and I'm just flipping through that thing thinking, man, I hope I land there really quick, okay? Go to the New Testament, go back three books. And I'm a preacher. I'm supposed to know that stuff. Haggai chapter 1. Don't hear any rustling of leaves, of the pages, so that means you must be there or you're using your phone, okay? Haggai 1. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? And what he was saying was, y'all are living in nice places. Y'all are living in houses that are paneled, they're fine-tuned, they're finished, you're working on that, and my house lays in a ruin. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, God speaking, okay? Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Just stop and think about what's going on in your life. Just stop, Jerry, and think about what's going on in your life. Verse 6, you've sown much, and you harvest little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. Hey, Judah and Benjamin, or Jerry, and you place your name in there, just stop and consider your ways. You're ignoring my house. And you're doing all this work, and you're hurrying and scurrying, but all of the stuff that you're doing is never fulfilling. You never have enough. You don't have enough food. You don't have enough drink. Your clothes aren't keeping you warm. Just stop and think about it. Verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, says it again, consider your ways. Just stop and think about what's going on in life. And it's so easy to get driven by my calendar and the next day's activities that I never stop and think. Consider your ways. Verse 8. Go up to the hill and bring wood and build the house. Why? This is me inserting this. It wasn't about them. It wasn't so they'd have a nice place to worship. It was about God and his glory. Go up the hill, bring the wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. When you brought it home, I blew it away. That was God doing that, because they were distancing themselves from the enthusiasm and the Lord and what he wanted them to do, like what they had 15 years earlier. And God said, I'm just trying to get your attention here. Just consider your ways. And so when something happens in life, maybe I should stop first and say, God, what is it that you're trying to teach me, rather than wait until the very end and say, okay, God, what is it that you're trying to teach me? That's what he was wanting him to get. You've looked for much, verse 9, behold, it came to little. When you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. It reminds me of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 6, seek ye first what? The kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. And they weren't seeking first God. They looked forward to a Jesus, but they weren't seeking God first. And all of the things that he promises to add unto them were the things that weren't being fulfilled in their lives. Because my house lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, verse 10, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, the earth has withheld its produce, and I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on the ground that brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. That was God's doing, because they weren't in the process of seeking God first. So through Haggai, Judah and Benjamin are being called to repentance. They had an incredible experience and encounter with the Lord at the finish of the foundation. God was working in their midst, and then they separated themselves from that passion. So Haggai and Judah and Benjamin are being called to repentance. This isn't all that long after their return from Babylon, like 17, 18 years. Especially, it isn't that long since they'd laid the foundation of the house of God and shouted and wept in worship. And when God spoke his word through his prophets, Haggai, and we'll look at Zechariah as well, he stirred their hearts, and God's people heard and they obeyed. God was effective in his word and his communication. Haggai chapter 1, verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord had their God had sent them. And the people feared the Lord. They quit fearing their adversary and began listening to the voice of God, the one that is holier than anything and everyone, the one that is all-knowing, the one that speaks and it is done. They started fearing him rather than fearing their adversary. Verse 13, then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. Verse 14, and the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel. When you have the proclamation of the truth of God's word and the Holy Spirit stirring up someone's spirit and applying God's word, it is an incredible force. And he stirred the spirit of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was a God-fearing man who had been greatly used of the Lord 15, 20 years earlier, but he got cold rather than staying hot for the Lord. But God stirred his spirit. The son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah. The spirit of Joshua was also stirred. The son of Jehozadak, the high priest. The spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and they worked on the house of the Lord their God on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. And I want you to just kind of keep that date in mind so we can see how God is communicating from time to time with them. 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king. Here's the question that we have. Had the word of King Artaxerxes been repealed? No. Artaxerxes said, stop the work and don't start it again unless and if you hear an edict from me. So his word had not been repealed. But these people had heard a word from the Lord who is superior to any government entity, and they decided we need to fear God rather than fear man, and they began working on the house of the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 21, therefore make a decree that these men be made to cease and that this city not be rebuilt until a decree is made by me. Had there been a new official decree sent from the king? No, nothing. And yet the people of God, because the Spirit stirred their hearts and they'd heard a proclamation from God and God said, I am with you, go do this thing, they chose to be obedient to him and fear him instead. They had a word from God, a very clear word from God. Verse 13, Haggai chapter 1, I am with you, declares the Lord. Verse 14, chapter 1, God stirred their hearts to the work of the house of God, the Lord of hosts, their God. A very clear word from God, and their spirits had been stirred by God as well. A word from God and a spirit stirred by God is an unquenchable dynamic until unbelief creeps in. And we can see that in Daniel's life, how it was unquenchable. We can see it in Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego's life. We can see it in different people's lives throughout the Old Testament, in the New Testament, throughout church history as well, as long as faith and not fear is the pursuit of the person. James 1 tells us this. He reminds us that when faith is coupled with doubt, our works are going to be unstable completely in every area because we can't have those two things, those two dynamics functioning. Let's briefly pick up our story in Ezra chapter 5. I just want to read two verses there. Ezra chapter 5. Now the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, this is verse 1, prophesied to the Jews, and Haggai 1 that we just read would have been one of the messages, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house that is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. Haggai was one of the men that God used to proclaim his word. Zechariah is another one that God used to proclaim his word. If you were in Matthew and you went back three books to find Haggai, go to Matthew and go back two books to find Zechariah. Okay? Right after Haggai. Zechariah chapter 1. Zechariah was the other prophet. Let's see what God was giving him for the children of Judah and Benjamin as well. The first timeline that we saw was the 24th day of the sixth month. They began working on the house of God. We saw that in Haggai chapter 1, verse 15. Look at Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius. We're talking 6 weeks. And so if this is the third week of July, we're talking about the first week of September in our time when Zechariah would come with another word from the Lord. So he'd brought him back from captivity after 70 years. Daniel had discovered that that was coming to an end because of Jeremiah's prophecy. God is at work. They'd built the temple. God is at work. They got put on pause for 15 years. Haggai comes with a word from the Lord. And 6 weeks later, we have another word from the Lord from one of God's mouthpieces, Zechariah. In the eighth month, the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds, but they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my word, God's word, my word and my statutes, which I command my servants and the prophets, do they not overtake your fathers?" Can you hear God saying, my word is always going to be fulfilled here? Your prophets aren't there anymore. Your fathers aren't there anymore. But my word, it's there. What I spoke, that's what came to pass. And it did then, and it does now as well. So they repented, and they said, "As the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so he has dealt with us." So as the people, their fathers understood the surety of God's word coming to pass. 2.5 months after this, first is Haggai, the prophet. He speaks. 6 weeks later, Zechariah has another word from the Lord for the people. 2.5 months after that, there's another word. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shebat, the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo. We're not going to read all of this one, but what I want us to see is how active God is being in the midst of his people here and how his word is being proclaimed, and then he's stirring their spirits and their hearts, and it's effective as long as they believe. But when fear creeps in or lack of belief or doubt or could it be that God really said that, that's what happened to Eve back in the garden. That's when it begins to crumble. In this particular prophecy, verse 14, Zechariah chapter 1, he says, "Cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts," and I wanted to get here, "I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion." And so it wasn't that he wasn't concerned about the people of Benjamin and Judah, But what he was really especially concerned with was his reputation in Jerusalem and Zion. I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. Verse 15, I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease, for while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. So through God's word to Haggai and Zechariah, God is showing his passion for Jerusalem and for Zion, and he's saying, you're living in your nice houses, and you have your plumbing. They probably didn't have plumbing. You have what you have, and my house lays in waste. You're not doing what I sent you to do. And because you're not doing what I sent you to do, I'm withholding the rain. I'm withholding the crops. You got clothes, but you're not staying warm. And it's because you need to return to me and return to the thing that I've told you and told you very clearly. Maybe that helps us understand just a little bit about how passionate God is about Jerusalem. And when he tells us that we ought to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, even though we understand our modern day complications in that area of the world, we ought to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. It's passionate. It's passionate to the Lord. Maybe it helps us understand a little bit about what Jesus would later say in Matthew 23, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children to you as hens. I knew there was a chicken in there somewhere. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Who's he talking to? He's talking to Jerusalem and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Jesus doesn't indicate here that he's finished with Israel the way some modern theologies say that he's finished with Israel. He's indicating that there's a future day that fits very well with Daniel's 70th week when God deals with his people, not believers in general, but Daniel's people, the Jews. Later on at his triumphal entry, Luke 19, he says this, he was drawing near, already on the way down to the Mount of Olives. The whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had been seeing, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. When he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that have made, that would that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes. The day will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you, surround you, hem you in on every side. He said it, it happened, and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. They will not leave one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. God is passionate about his people, but he's also passionate about the place where he's placed his name, and that's Jerusalem and Zion. And here they're living in their nice houses, but they're forgetting about the house of the Lord because, after all, we have an edict from the king, so we need to be careful. And God didn't want them being careful. He wanted them being bold in the Lord because he stirred their spirits and he gave them a very clear word and he got their attention. You can feel Jesus' emotions for Jerusalem and for his chosen people. And then when he entered the temple and said, my father, and that was right after that emotional thing, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. It was right after that that he entered the temple that they'd made a den of thieves, and he upturned tables and upset it. Still later in John's vision from Revelation 21, we find a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. He who was seated on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. He said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. I want you to hear this. When God says something, it is trustworthy and true. I don't care what happens with COVID-19. I don't care who's elected as our president or our governor or whatever officials we have. When God says something, it's trustworthy and true, and you can take it to the bank. And if you stand for that, you're going to encounter some resistance from time to time. The goal isn't lack of resistance. The goal is fearing God, not fearing man. And that's hard. It's easier sometimes when we're all together, sometimes if there's a good, strong, loud voice. But when I'm all alone, sometimes it's easier to just take that easy way out because there's going to be a little bit of resistance. And who likes resistance after all? Unless you got that personality that's kind of given to resistance. No names. Where was I? There is power in the Word of God, both the words that God speaks and the words that he speaks through his prophets. We have the Word of God. It isn't just a nice religious book that Christians follow. We have the Word that God desires that we have. That's incredible. I remember as a brand new, that just blew me away that I could have the very Word of God. Kathy, our first date together when it wasn't a blind date was going to a Bible store to help me buy a Bible. I didn't know what Christians did on dates. So she opened it to, thou shalt not. No. Oh, my. Verse 3 and 4 of Ezra chapter 5 look like it could be an attack. We're back in Ezra chapter 5, and it could have been an attack very quickly. It has the potential. I think what it is more, though, is government officials being hyper-vigilant. But when we read it, we can see how it could turn into an attack very quickly. They demanded the names of those who were working. Makes it seem like it's leaning towards a potential adversary. Look at verse 3. At the same time that they're working on the house of the Lord again, because Haggai and Zechariah had prophesied in the name of the Lord and they believed and they were back to work 15 years later, at that same time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus, who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure? Who told you that you can build the house of God? Who gave you a decree? Where do you have that? They didn't have one. Verse 4, they also asked them this, what are the names of the men who are building this building? So it isn't just who gave you the ability to do this. I want to know who's helping here. I want to know that it's Gary Van Riesen. And I want to know that it's Thiago Fontoura. And I want to know that it's Brian Midget. And I want to know that it's John West. I want to know the names of the people. And so when you hear that, you hear at least a potential to an adversary that's in there. It could have been that they were just being vigilant, but it sure seems like it could have gone south very quickly. What I want us to do, and we'll deal with that next week, what I want us to do, though, is I want us to invest the rest of our time that we have together, which isn't a lot, talking about the power that's in the Word of God. In describing the Word of God, Hebrews chapter 4 says this, the Word of God is living and active. I can't wrap my mind around how a book with words in it can be living. I can't wrap my mind around that. God declares that, and then he tells us even the how it happens, and I experience the how it happens, but that it can be living and active is something that's beyond me, but I believe it because God says so. The Word of God is living and active, and he says so in more than one place. It's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And I hid a sword up here. I brought it in, and Levi grabbed it, and he wanted to play with it. And this is a sword from Asia that we have at our house, and I know a little bit about the end of its journey and how it got to our house. I don't know much about the beginning of the journey, but it looks like it's antique. Certainly is rusted, and the leather is extremely worn. Don't know what year it was made. But this sword, if it were sharpened and I was in battle, would be a good friend to have. The Word of God isn't, this is a one-edged sword. The Word of God isn't a one-edged sword. It's a two-edged sword. It's sharper, rather, than a two-edged sword. And so this one, if I stabbed, it would go in. If I went this way, it would cut that way. But God's Word penetrates, and wherever it goes, it penetrates and cuts. It's alive, and it's active. And somebody needs to take this at the end of this message, because I'll forget it, okay? The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. It discerns the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. That is just way too complex for me. But that's what God's Word says about itself. The Word of God is able to penetrate my heart, discern my thoughts, and when I read a parable or I read the truth from God's Word, I think, that is exactly right. Or it brings conviction because I'm doing something that I ought to not, and God wants to straighten me up for my own good. and for His glory as well. And the Word of God is able to do that. There isn't any other book anywhere where the whole book is able to do that. There are some incredible things that people have written, but they're not the Word of God. The Word of God is the Word of God. And it's powerful, and it's active, and it discerns your thoughts and the intents of your heart. And when God spoke His word through Haggai and Zechariah, it woke up this people that for a decade and a half had been lulled into, let's just take care of our own house and not worry about the house of God anymore, because after all, we have an edict from the king. Who cares about the king when God says, I want you to do this? And if it costs you something, it costs you something. I can get excited. God, through Peter, tells us of the activity of God's word in our spiritual birth. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, and he adds this as well, which lives and abides forever. That's the word of God. Have you been born again by the grace of God? It's because of the ministry of the word of God and the spirit of God stirring our spirits as well. He says, all flesh is grass, all the glory of man is the flowers of grass. The grass withers, the flowers fall away, but the word of the Lord endures forever, forever. And it isn't just to come together and hear someone preach about it and get excited about it for an hour. It's the word of God that should be applied to our heart every day, all the time. And I heard Don Poindexter say last Saturday during breakfast that he was wondering about his salvation, and he heard a message, go to John and just read it for a year. And he said he started reading the Gospel of John, three chapters a day, and about 8 or 9 months into it, God's Spirit, through God's Word, got his attention. You have not been born again. Why didn't Jesus' Word work in the Pharisees' hearts? Was it impotent? No, it's powerful. They didn't engage it with belief. Why do some people receive things from God, even in the body? Why do some people receive things from God and others don't? Maybe they're not believing God's word for it. We have victory over sin. We have victory over sin. It isn't, I need to pray for it, work for it, organize my life, get counseled around about it. I have victory. Claim it, believe it, and walk in the victory that I have. And then when I start to, I'm just not really sure. Double-minded man in all his ways, unstable. Isaiah 55, listen to this. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. I want to go somewhere here. It's delicate. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down, the snow from heaven do not return there, but water the earth, make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the things for which I sent it. We have the word of God that will accomplish what God desires that it accomplish. What can happen? Be careful how you listen to this, and I'll try and be careful how I present it. What can happen in the Christian realm is we have people who are insightful write books about things that are written in this book, and then we begin to filter this book through their books. That's their thoughts. That's not God's thoughts. It's their thoughts about God's thoughts. And we have to really be careful. And every now and then step back and make sure we're on the right car on the train. God's going to accomplish what He desires in His word. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth. Heaven and earth will pass away. My words will by no means pass away. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. It's as if he's saying, I spoke it and I meant it, and that's the way it's going to be. And then he says, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess and swear allegiance to the Lord. And we see Philippians saying that to Jesus as well. Jesus speaking specifically of the law, not one jot or tittle is going to be removed. Psalm 19, listen to this, just all over Scripture. The law of the Lord is perfect. It revives the soul. The testimonies of the Lord are sure. They make wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure. The fear of the Lord is clean. The rules of the Lord are true. More to be desired are they than gold, than much fine gold. Yet what do we go after? What were they going after? Let's go build our paneled houses and make sure that we're comfortable here, because after all, we have a little bit of a buffer because the king said we can't build anymore. But God said, I want you to build, even if it costs you something. In Jeremiah 23, God likens his word to fire and a hammer. God's word through Haggai and Zechariah and the stirring of the Spirit by the Holy Spirit revived the work of rebuilding the house of God. God's word and the work of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit gave me, let's pass over that. I want to go back to Ezra 5. I want to finish with this. Verse 3, same time, Tatchai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Sethar, Bozenai, and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus, who gave you a decree to build the house, to finish the structure? They also asked them this, what are the names of the men that are building this building? Verse 5, but the eyes of their God was on the elders of the Jews. They did not stop them until the report reached Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. I want us to see that, because there was a word from the king, Artaxerxes, do not do this. And God moved them to go back to the work, and God's hand was on them, and their hand of protection was there as well, so that a letter was written. We'll look at it next week. And then there was a response that was written as well, and God was protecting them that whole time. They were going contrary to the law of the king, but God was protecting them. I would like to suggest that as the church of the living God, when we collectively seek God and there is a genuine oneness of mind among the leaders that he has provided, when we seek to discern a genuineness, not yes people, a genuineness, we're all seeking God. We're all paying attention and praying for those that he's given us that are leaders. We want a word from the Lord. We have his word and we want direction from him. I'd like to suggest that when we do that, when we seek to discern God's desire and God's will, that he stirs our spirits, we can move forward in confidence when we come together with one voice. It's what they did with Haggai. It's what they did with Zechariah as well. Now, if there's someone among the leadership that says, I've got a check in my spirit, that's a whole other thing. That's a whole different deal. But when we're seeking collectively God's wisdom, I believe we can move forward. We don't have a written word like they had in Ezra 5, but we're seeking the Spirit and the movement of the Lord according to the Word of God, letting it be our guide. Let's go forward boldly. Let's go forward boldly. We don't want to say we can't do this because the governor said we couldn't do this, or because a president said we couldn't do this. God can protect us, and if he chooses not to protect us, they killed Jesus, didn't they? And they took his life, and if they took his life, aren't they going to take the lives of some of his followers as well? Isn't there going to be persecution for those who choose to follow him? Here's the invitation. If there is a sin that trips you up, search out God's word. What does he say about it? Believe his word and walk in the victory that he's given you. If there's a need to believe God for forgiveness and receive it because you've never been born again, search out God's word. You must be born again. Believe it and receive it. What does God say about it? Not what does my mind say about it. What does a Baptistic religion say about it? What does a Catholic religion? What does God's word say about it? Does believing God for something bring subjectivity into the picture? Sometimes. Sometimes it does. And so then we function on the principles of God's word, walking in unity, walking according to the leadership that we have. An awful lot of life's issues, though, are very clear in Scripture. I want us to see how God says about his word that it's a strong word. It's a powerful word. It's an active word. And it's able to cut through to our thoughts and our hearts and the intentions that we have as well. Let's not resist it. Amen? And sometimes I don't want to, but I find myself there, and it's just time to repent. Just time to repent. And if God wants you to do business because there needs to be repentance going on, there's a little bit of space up here at the altar. Kick away some cement sacks, but do business with God, okay? Let's let him have his way and work in our hearts and our lives. Chagall and Kristen are going to come and sing a song of invitation to us. If you'd like to talk to somebody about salvation, I'm here. We can find a lady if you're a gal. But let God have his way in your heart.